Bibles, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 14? I did want to carry over one issue from last week when we were studying, a couple weeks ago, when we were studying the Antichrist and the false prophet. You recall that the false prophet would have a unique role in history, and I had mentioned that this is something that is yet to come. It really is not an office that has been fulfilled yet. And this office is one, you remember the false prophet will be over the economy, and that is he can determine who can buy and sell, how they're going to do it. He's going to be in charge of the morality aspect, but he's also going to be in charge of enforcing various laws dealing with what they consider to be right and wrong. Two things that have never been combined before into one particular office. And I just picked up something. This is out of Reuters News Service from Berlin. And I just want to share this with you. This is their words. I'm not saying anything. This is their words. It says, 14 center-left leaders, including U.S. President Bill Clinton, agreed after a summit in Berlin on Saturday that the state, this is a capital S, the state should combine market economy forces to create full employment and social justice. And here's a quote from their final declaration. Now, this is the meeting of the what is called the G7 nations. And these are supposed to be the nations that really govern the economy of the world. It says this, "We believe market economies must be combined with social responsibility in order to create long-term growth, stability, and full employment." And included in that was the aspect of enforcing morality, enforcing what they consider to be right and wrong in corporations and any business dealings. This is the first time in history that these two roles, it's even been suggested, should be combined. By the way, I want to mention this. The meeting was hosted by Gerhard Schroeder, German chancellor, and the participants included, interestingly enough, how many language groups do you think? 10. 10 language groups. I don't know, I saw that, it gave me chills. But you see, that is all setting things up. They already made a determination. This is what we want. We want some office in every government that is in charge of both the economy, morality, and is able to provide law enforcement, all combined in one. The Bible already said this will be the role of the false prophet in the last days. Never before in history has such an office been even suggested until recent times. And here it comes out just this week as the G7, Bill Clinton's over there in Europe meeting with the G7. Okay, Revelation chapter 14, and we're looking at something we're going to come back to because it deserves a lot of attention. It deals with Babylon, and who is Babylon? I mean, we figure, well, Babylon is Saddam Hussein and Iran, and there's no way that there's any change going to take place over there, and how can that be fulfilling biblical Babylon? But you know, sometimes the Bible does pin certain names on modern cultures because they have certain aspects of a previous culture. And so this is the case with Babylon. And we're going to see who Babylon really is. And we'll identify that as time goes on. But I want to get down to some of the judgments that are going to take place in verse 9. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up until they burn up, and that's the end of them." What does it say? Forever and ever. Now, I want to touch on something that is a very sensitive issue with a lot of people. I had a woman one time who came to me and said, Pastor, I really appreciate what you say in the rest of the word, but when you say that hell is eternal and that a person is going to be there forever and ever, I just can't accept the idea that a loving God would send anybody to hell and that they would have to be there forever. And so this woman just totally denied everything the Scripture said. You know, how long is eternal? Forever and ever. And when the Scripture in one place says eternal, and in another place it says forever and ever, how can you possibly be confused? What is there about forever or eternal or everlasting can a person not understand? You see, it isn't a matter for me or for you or any Bible teacher to come along and say, well, when the Bible says eternal, it really doesn't mean that. When God says something, He means what He says. And it isn't for us to water it down, change it around, and make it conform to some ideology that we have. And here we're looking at a situation where the Bible says that the torment that these people will experience, it says, ascendeth up forever and ever. It says, and they have no rest. Remember this morning we were dealing with the issue of resting. We have no rest unless we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. And I'm talking about not just now, but forever, forever. It says, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. Many times, and this is something that really applies now. I know it's talking about in the future during the tribulation, believers being martyred. We're talking about the Jewish believers. And especially after the middle of the tribulation, where a Jewish priest kills the Antichrist, and of course he's raised up again. But at that point, from there to the end of the tribulation, there is an extermination program. There is a Holocaust like has never been seen before. And so when we talk about these people giving their lives for their faith, this is something that will definitely happen during the tribulation. But it says that there's a reward involved when a person gives their all for Christ. And whether it's then or whether it's now, here's something to keep in mind. Our works follow us. Our works follow us. Now, what does that mean? I mean, this is what it says. Their works do follow them. In other areas of Scripture, it talks about believers not just in the tribulation, but now their works follow them. What does it mean? Your works, what you do, is something that is going to come with you. When you go to heaven and you've allowed the Holy Spirit to work through you, I'm not talking about something you made up, something you wanted to do, but I'm talking about you responding to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to do something, and you do it. Those works are going to be rewarded, obviously. But the quality of those works and the type of those works, those things are going to be blessings to us in the future. Now, the world in these last days has gotten, goodness, I don't know how to explain it, a microwave mentality. Everything has to be instantly. If I serve God, I want people to know it, and I want people to appreciate it now. That's the attitude of some people. And if I don't get my reward now, or at least in a week, or 2 weeks, or a month, or 6 months, or a year, then what is the sense in doing it? You know, when a person gets bombarded day after day after day with this idiotic mentality that is on television, you know, it is something that is hard to resist. You know, the most popular television broadcast today, if you just stop with a stopwatch and notice the sequences of events, how long a camera picture is on a particular area before it moves to another area, before it moves to another scene, you will see that there are many, many times that sequence will only be like 10 seconds. Now, clock it, and you'll see the most popular television programs today have such a short duration. Why is that? Why is it that they are the most popular? It's because the attention span of the average person today has gotten shorter and shorter and shorter. So that people today really want to have things done immediately. They want to go immediately to the next scene. And immediately they want to have this gratification of seeing what comes next. And so this is seen on television. It is seen just about everywhere in modern society. Everything has to be instant. One of the reasons why the internet is so popular when it comes to business. How many of you have heard the term B2B or e-commerce? All right. The internet right now, from what I understand, is doing roughly $17 billion just around Christmas time. $17 billion. That's the internet. Now, that's an awful lot of money. And one of the things that I constantly see are advertisements giving all sorts of facts and figures. Maybe some of them aren't facts. Some of them could be exaggerated. But they're advertisements saying that unless you have instant gratification on your website where people can buy something immediately without waiting and get it right away, then you're going to lose business to the people who do provide it instantly. This is the mentality of today. People have to have things right away. Now, we look at this situation in the Bible. Here are people that the Bible says their works do follow them. You do something good. You do something responding to the Holy Spirit. Don't get caught in this mentality, the microwave mentality that says, I have to have it instantly. I've got to have the appreciation, the gratification, whatever it is that I'm going after. I have to have it now where it's no good. Resist it. It's in the world. It is the concept of the world today. But resist it. And you know, by the power of God, you can. Christians need to be forward-thinking people. A lot of times we find throughout our society people doing things without any regard to the future. They don't care what's going to happen in any future aspect of any consequences of what they do. They just want to do something and get the instant gratification from it. And they don't think, well, what's next down the line? What's going to happen as a result of this? And here as believers, we have given to us a chronology of the events from the beginning of man all the way up until the time when the Lord is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth and even beyond. And we've been able to see things in the future because God writes them down and says, this is the way it'll be. And there will be a judgment, there will be time of reward. And that ought to immediately ring a bell to us and say, wait a second, I have to have my eyes on the future. That my satisfaction is not going to come here in this lifetime necessarily. If I get blessed, wonderful, that's great. But I'm really counting on being blessed at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that's what every Christian ought to be working toward, to glorify the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ rather than expect that things are going to happen now. You see, these people looked this last part of the tribulation, last 3.5 years, and they said, you know, I'm still going to do this for God. I still want to give my all for the Lord, even though I don't have much time here on this earth and I'm not going to get appreciated for it. Nobody's going to say thank you for standing up for God, but I'm going to do it anyway. Good examples. In verse 14, now this is jumping ahead a little bit, and keep in mind that there are certain areas of the Bible called parenthetical sections in Revelation where it has a whole bunch of things thrown in, and they're not necessarily in chronological order, but this is one that is not in chronological order. I want you to see, when we're talking about rewards, the believers are getting their reward. But here's the reward of the ungodly, the ones that remain here on this earth. Now, here's something that ought to motivate you, and I hope that it will. Everybody has neighbors. Everybody has relatives. Everybody has people that they care about. We know that the coming of the Lord is pretty soon. We don't know the day or the hour. We can't predict that. But we know it's soon. And nobody's going to go out from this church, go out to some hill in Florida, if you can find one, and dress up in white and bring your picnic basket and wait until Jesus comes to rapture us up. Nobody's going to do that from this church. But one thing all of us do know is that the time of the return of the Lord is going to be very, very soon. And it may be a matter of days or months or years. It could be a decade, but certainly not much beyond that the way things are going now. We look at Scripture and we realize that things are moving dramatically in a particular direction. Things are getting worse and worse, just like the Bible said. The character of people is changing. There's no sense of right and wrong anymore, no sense of values. And so as we look at this and realize, hey, this pinpoints our time, we're right there at the door, there are certain things that we need to do. These neighbors, relatives, people that we work with who don't know the Lord, they need to know Him. Because there's going to come a time when God shuts the door. And they're not going to have any more opportunity to get saved. When we leave, when the Lord calls His people home, they're not going to have the opportunity to get saved then. And what they're going to have to face, now this is a reality. I mean, look into the face of these people you care about next time you see them. Look into the face of your neighbor. Look at the plastic smile. Look at the burden that they're carrying. Look at the problems that they want to share with everybody because they can't handle it by themselves. Look at these people seriously and realize if these people live through that 7 years, they're going to come to a point called the Battle of Armageddon. There are not going to be many of them. Statistics show there may be as many as 1% of the people who started out in the tribulation who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, 1 to 2%. Here's what it's going to be like. In verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And the blood came out of the winepress even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs." Now we're going to go into detail about the Battle of Armageddon, because the Bible even tells which troops are coming in which direction. You know, again, let me just emphasize this. People who say that the book of Revelation is so general you can take it anyway are people who have never studied it. People who are totally ignorant of what the Bible says. Because the Bible pinpoints how many people are coming, from what direction, what nationality, where they're coming to, and it describes the entire Armageddon scenario. At Armageddon, with the Lord appearing in the heavens, ready to come back, the nations of the world, the remaining people, come together initially with the idea, we are going to determine who's going to survive on the face of the earth. And it is actually a racial war. And as they come together, they look up and they see something strange in the sky. True to His promise, the Son of God is coming. And they see Him approaching. And they decide, let's turn our guns on Him. A stupid thing to do. They do it anyway. They've been foolish all their lives, and they intend to be foolish until their last breath, which isn't far away at this point. And that's where the Bible describes the Lord putting in his sickle and reaping the harvest. And it said that the blood will be so intense. Now, by the way, we're looking at a different type of death here. There are different types of weapons. And at this point, we're not going to totally get into all the high technology things in heaven, except to mention this. The Bible says that eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. All you need to do is look at Ezekiel chapter 1. And you see one of the vehicles that angels use is controlled by the mind of the angels. They determine we want to move from this place to that place. And this vehicle, described as a wheel within a wheel that has lights all around it and moves with lightning speed, it goes wherever the angel wants to go. We don't have that technology. But now this sickle that the Lord puts in at Armageddon, this sickle that will affect those who remain at the end of the tribulation, possibly someone you work with, someone you live near, perhaps a relative that you haven't reached yet. This sickle sounds very much like a laser. A laser that is able to sweep across bodies, cut them immediately in half. Where would you get such intense amounts of blood? Now think about it. If a person gets a bullet wound, not all the blood in their body drains out. If a person gets burned by a flamethrower, not all the blood in their body enters into the ground. But here we have a case, massive amounts of blood, where it's pictured like a sickle that just cuts across men, and the blood just swarms into this valley, the valley of Megiddo. And it is so deep, it's up to the horse's bridle. It's pretty tall. That's how deep that river of blood flows. That's kind of a sobering picture the Lord paints. And it's designed to contrast with the bliss, the rest, the blessings of those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ in verse 13. But that picture of Armageddon is rather frightening. It's one of high technology beyond what man is capable of doing. High technology that God uses to bring about the fulfillment of a prophecy. And God brings all these people into this valley to do exactly what he said he would do in his word. Now, let's go on into chapter 15 just for a second. We're looking at the last areas of judgment called the vile judgments. And these judgments, the Bible says, they complete or fill up the wrath of God. Now, in verse 1, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Have you ever thought about the wrath of God, the power of God? I mean, everybody talks about the love of God, how intense it is, how powerful it is, and every bit of it is true. God's love even discerns or requires a different name in the Bible. The Greek word agape applies. It has to have a completely different name because it is so far superior to anything that man has. And so here we have this agape love of God, so powerful, goes beyond anything you've ever had before you met Christ. And when you receive it, even though it is so powerful in your life, it still isn't something where you've even gotten a fraction of it. And there's so much more because God is so awesome. But while God is so awesome in his love, consider that he is almighty both in love and in his wrath. And when you have someone who has unlimited capabilities when it comes to expressing their anger, then we'd better pay close attention to what he wants to do. And this is the case to the people on the earth. Now, it isn't as if they hadn't been warned. It isn't as if God hasn't told them. But you see, back in verse 7, We're after the Jewish remnant is taken away and into hiding at Petra. You find the Lord commissioning an angel now, because there aren't any people around to spread the gospel. The ones that are capable of it are in hiding. So you have in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Fear God. And what is the slogan of our generation? No fear. No fear. This is the generation that's going into the tribulation. This is the mentality. I'm not going to fear anything. I'm not going to be afraid. Of course, they're afraid of things. They don't admit it. Of course, they're afraid. They're frightened by certain things. But they won't outwardly let anybody know. And the Bible says, here's an angel that says, you better be afraid. It isn't as though they hadn't been warned. It isn't as if they hadn't been told to repent of their sins and to come to Christ for salvation. It isn't as if God left them without testimony as to what to do. Everybody on the face of the earth has been given an opportunity. And even today, the same is true. Anybody who wants to know the truth can find it. Even if there isn't a Bible-believing church in their community, a person who wants to know how to get saved can get saved. Because it's available somewhere. Somewhere. In Titus chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God's grace, it says the grace of God, that has appeared unto all men. Grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. Now, that's without exception. The opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins and to come to real salvation and a real relationship with God has been given to all people. Now, some people put it off for years and years before they finally come to the realization, hey, this is real. I need a relationship with God. You know, one that is not adversarial, but one that is, he's my father and I'm his child. But how many people keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off? These people, and more of them are like this, these people that live around us in this world, who have never even been inside of a church before. You say, oh, but they're excused because they don't know how to get saved. If they wanted to, could they find out how to get saved? Sure they could. Sure they could. So nobody is without, nobody has a legitimate excuse that will stand before God and God will accept it. It's just not going to happen that way. Now, we look at this wrath of God and we see that his wrath on that generation is filled up in these last plagues that are about to take place. Here are these angels. Now, these angels have a terrible task. Every one of them, nobody wants to see them. Nobody wants to applaud their coming, it seems, at least the ones that are on the earth. And these angels come with horrible, horrible plagues. But, you know, you have to root for them. You have to root for them. A number of years ago, I was at somebody's house, and as anybody knows, I hardly even know the names of different teams. Basketball teams, football teams, much less know what city they're from. And so I was at this house visiting, and they had a ball game on, a basketball game. And one team was wearing white trunks, another was wearing black trunks. And, you know, that was fine. I didn't know where they were from, who they were, and I was totally neutral. I didn't have any favorites. You know, I just sat there and watched. But, you know, it didn't take very long before I took sides. Because I watched some of these guys deliberately elbow other people, causing them to fall. I'd see them tripping other players. And one team in particular was doing this. And it just didn't seem right. I mean, there were people that had to go out. One guy went out on a stretcher, and people were injured by this. One team was so desperate to win
They were determined, I don't care who I hurt, I'm going to do what I want to do in order to win. Well, I rooted for the other team. I didn't know what side, what country they were from, what city they were from, what their name was, but I was for the other team. And you know, the reason that we tend to do this is because when we see the conduct of people, we do tend to take sides. And if we have some discernment about right and wrong as believers, we're going to take the right sides. I shared with you this morning about that case of the young man who shot his teacher in the face, and the parents who had the interview, and they said, you know, what a good child he was, and he never did anything wrong. And the father at the close of the interview said, I don't care what anybody says, I'm proud of my son. And, you know, I look at that, and I realize that there are two sides people are going to take in watching that. There are going to be some people that watch that, and they're going to say, man, I'm upset. That kid turned out that way because his parents saw absolutely no wrong, no reason to correct him for anything that he did. They just thought he was a perfect kid, and so that's why he turned out like he did. And there are going to be some people who are going to say, that's it, that's the reason. The kid did wrong, he needs to be punished, this is the wrong thing for that child to do. But then there's going to be another group. They're going to listen to the parents. So, oh, what loving parents. Oh, bless their hearts. They love that child so much. And they see no wrong in their son, and they're defending their son. And that's really good. That's really good that they defend their son. They're standing by their son like a lot of parents wouldn't do that, but they are. And so, you know, you've got two different groups. One group that feels sorry for the criminal, and then another group that feels sorry for the victim. And they saw exactly the same newscast. Exactly the same newscast. What we're reading in the Bible is a newscast. Only it's before its time. And we're seeing these angels come from heaven. And some people are going to say, boy, those angels are mean. Those angels are terrible. Look what they're doing to the earth. Look what they're doing to people. They're bringing plagues on them. They're bringing pain and agony on them. Those terrible angels. But then there are going to be some who are going to look at that and say, hey, I saw what that team did. Man, they were tripping people, and they were kicking people, and they were hurting people. And man, they got what they deserved. They got what they deserved. You know, if you listen to the world long enough, you would believe that God is unjust. You just listen to the way the world thinks today. And when God in any way, at any time, in any manner, punishes or brings consequences on people, you would think, hey, wait a second, that doesn't seem fair. But always keep in mind, God is holy and righteous in all that he does. Everything that he does. And when we look at the world and how bad it has become, and realize it's going to be even worse. You know, the one reason why there is some semblance of order on this earth yet that is holding back evil is because the church is still here. Because God's people are still having some voice about right and wrong. And they will write their congressmen, and they'll write their senators, and they'll write various other officials, and they'll say, look, here is something that is right. Stand for it. We stand for what is right and correct. And they'll stand up with their co-workers and let them know what is right and what is wrong according to God's word. And if it wasn't for believers standing up for what is right, then this whole world would just fold under the weight of sin. And that is going to happen when the church is taken out of the way. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians real quick. 2 Thessalonians. And here's where the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church is going to be taken away. Now, this is just one ministry of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, Revelation talks about another ministry of sealing the 144,000, talks about various other things the Holy Spirit's going to do during the tribulation. So the Holy Spirit himself isn't going to be totally removed. Just one aspect of what he does, and that is to convict people over sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read in the context. This is the last days. It's talking about our gathering together unto him, which is the rapture. And then it talks about when that's going to happen, how the Antichrist is going to be exposed. And then it says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now this is really difficult King James terminology that's in here. The word let means allow. And we don't use it in the same manner in our modern time. But if we were to transpose the word allow in there, which is literally if the Greek and Hebrew was translated in today's language, it would be allow, then you'll see what it's talking about. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now allows will continue to allow, this is what the literal Greek says, until he be taken out of the way. He who now allows will continue to allow until he be taken out of the way. Who do you think the he is? The Holy Spirit. He will continue to allow certain things. He'll be ministering, but then it says he will be taken out of the way. What's going to happen when there is no conscience? And today, let's face it, we have a generation of young people with very, very little conscience at all. I mean, by the time they're 5 or 6 years old, because of the amount of television, because of the amount of videos that they see, because of the example of their parents, most kids 5 and 6 years old today no longer have a conscience. And so when you look at this and you realize, wait a second, the only thing left then is the Holy Spirit telling them, not just the conscience, but the Holy Spirit getting involved and telling them, don't do this thing. This is wrong. That's the only thing holding back some of these kids from doing some really terrible things. Look at the number of kids, children, teenagers that are involved in horrible crimes today. Just consider how much you see in the newspaper. And that's only the tip of the iceberg, because the majority of news stories never get put in. So when you consider all these factors and you realize here are kids with no conscience, they feel justified in killing a teacher, justified in killing other students, they have no remorse, they're just sorry that they got caught. When you have kids like this being raised up, imagine what's going to exist in the tribulation where the Holy Spirit's conviction isn't even there. And then I hear preachers say, well, there's going to be a great revival. I'm sorry. The Bible not only does not say that, it doesn't imply that, and it actually states just the opposite. Right now we're seeing a hardening process that will get intensely harder after we're taken out of the way. Now, some of you know about steel and how it works. Some of you have worked with steel. You've done welding and so on. There's a certain type of steel you can have, and you can put two things together and weld it, and that's fine. But did you realize that when you get steel and you superheat it, and then you cool it in a particular way, it's called annealed steel. And it means that it is many times harder than steel that is not annealed. What happens is we have this hardening process where this generation is getting worse and worse and worse all the way up until the time when Jesus comes. They're getting like steel. But then when the Holy Spirit's taken away, then you have this sudden change where they become like annealed steel. They actually become even harder than what they were before. And anything goes. Anything goes. Just consider some of the teens that are around your house right now. What's keeping them from breaking into your house? What keeps them from attacking you? What keeps them from shooting up the school, bombing the school, various other things that they might think of doing? What holds them back today? Is it because they have good moral standards? Is it because they're sold out for righteousness' sake? You take a lot of them, and that certainly is not true. A lot of them have absolutely no morals at all. Their fear is that they might get caught. What is going to happen when there is absolutely no fear of consequences to them? What's going to happen then? You know what is going to take place. And it is going to be so serious during the tribulation period. The Bible says this is going to happen. Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction is going to be taken out of the way when the church goes up. And you're going to see this annealing process take place so that what is already hard will become even more hardened. And this is what is happening to this generation. It mentions here about certain things that are going to, that are around the sea. By the way, this is a scene in heaven in verse 2, where the angels come from. Back in Revelation 15, it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now, right away, you've got some, and I've run across them. Argumentative people are so ignorant. You know, they catch one word, and that's all that they do. They don't study. They just decide they want to argue. They say, all these people are going to be standing on water. And they base it on the one word that says sea, S-E-A. What are the next two words? Of glass. I don't know about you. I get tired of some morons every now and think they know it all, and they can't even read what is there. So, well, the Bible's dumb there. All these millions of people standing on the sea, they're all going to sink, you know, as if it's water. That isn't what it says. The Bible says a sea of glass. God's glass is better than anything we got down here because God made it. And it's going to be able to withstand whatever number of people are up there. God says so. And interestingly enough, it says it is mingled with fire. So in this sea of glass, there is this appearance of fire that goes on in and around it. And the people that are standing there are those that had the victory over getting the image of the beast. They gave their lives for the Lord. Now, these angels that come from this area are coming from the very same area where something else took place. Back in Revelation chapter 4, In Revelation chapter 4, in the beginning part, it talks about a seat that was set in heaven. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where, if you're saved, this is where you will appear before God. You're not going to be there with all sorts of people who are lost. You're going to be there as a saved person. And God's going to determine, based upon what you have done for him, whether your actions are wood, hay, and stubble, and whether they are gold, silver, and precious stones. You'll be rewarded for what is done for Christ. The reward will be taken away for what you did for yourself. And so here's something we've already studied about the judgment seat of Christ. But I want you to notice verse 6. It says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now, we've already studied them, but I want you to notice that before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Same place in heaven. On one hand, you have us meeting there for the judgment seat of Christ, but we're no longer there. We're coming back with the Lord at Armageddon. But there's another group of people there now, and they're about to be judged. But they're going to be judged a little bit differently than we are because they're not actually a part of the church per se, but they are part of Israel, redeemed, restored Israel. And so here you have this tremendous sea. The angels are coming out from this area where the throne was, and they're coming down to the earth to fulfill the wrath of Almighty God. Now, how do we know that these people that are standing there are Jews? Well, let's take a look at what they're saying. In verse 2, it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Then that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing." Note this, what they sing. "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Notice when it says all nations shall come, it is shall come, future tense. All nations are not there. There's one nation that is there. One nation is there. Whose song are they singing? Song of Moses. Does that identify who that is? Israel. The Jewish believers. Now, we really could go on a number of other things on chapter 15, but we'll try to catch that, Lord willing, next week. What I want to do is just mention to you as we close a very important principle, and that is that these angels were commissioned, prepared by God, and it wasn't until the very...